Now, we finished the first half of the program, I guess, the first half of the book that I was looking at, and we've done up to chapter 12, and we've done this extra theme this morning and this afternoon, and so now we're going to start in chapter 13 and go on to all these themes which are leading us up right up to Calvary and on to the resurrection. So we're going to read in chapter 13 first of all, and you start with verse 1. I want to read the whole of the chapter, I only want to read the part which deals with the feet washing. Verse 1 of chapter 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart unto the Father, out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And such a being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Now, chapter 13 of the Gospel of John divides into two sections, really. The first section is the section I have read, down to verse 17. And then there is a second section of this chapter, which goes from verse 18, and it takes us right down to about verse 35 of the chapter. And the divisions, the drift of those two sections of the chapter are these. In the first half, that is the part I've read, what you've got is a revelation of his grace. He was their Lord and Master, but he stooped to wash their feet. So you've got a revelation of his grace, and we'll be looking at that in more detail. But then in verse 18 down to verse 35, what you've got is a revelation of his government. Because from here on in John's Gospel, the picture which comes across is of one who is in absolute control of what is happening. And that is seen in certain ways in the second half of the chapter. He tells them, for instance, in verse 18, he knew whom he had chosen. One of those, of course, was a traitor. He tells them before it happened what was going to happen. One was going to betray them, betray him. And he tells them that in verse 21. He reveals who that one is in verse 26. And what's more, he, who was going to be the one betrayed and who was going to be the prisoner, sets the events in motion, because he says to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." Verse 27. So here's not the picture of someone who is being dragged to his cross, but here is someone who is in control of all things. And the second half of the chapter reveals his government. He's governing. He's in control. Now, when we look at the opening verses of this chapter, we need to notice, first of all, when it occurred. It was before the feast.
of the Passover.
Now, it's interesting to notice that, because we've been looking throughout the book at the feasts, or references to the feasts. But you know, in this one, generally it is said, almost entirely it is said up to this point, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Jews. And when it comes to this one, it says the Feast of the Passover. And to my mind, that implication is that in the mind of the writer, it wasn't simply the Passover lambs which would be shed at which would be slain at Jerusalem. This was one particular feast of the Passover in which Christ, our Passover, would be sacrificed for us. So he notes it not as the Feast of the Jews here, but the Feast of the Passover. Just as in Acts chapter 2, it was a particular day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And so we need to notice that, first of all. Then you'll notice, of course, that you've got this word know again, which indicates the knowledge and omniscience of Christ. In verse 1, you have, he knew that his hour was come. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. Verse 18, I know whom I have chosen. And so on. This word know pops up all the time in John's Gospel. And as I thought I indicated, said I indicated some time ago, it indicates the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and his omniscience. Now, it tells us, first of all, that the Father, no, that the Father had given all authority into his hand. All authority. So he possessed all authority now. And what we have there is his sovereign position. Universal and absolute dominion implied in that. He's given all authority to his hands. He knew not only that the Father had given all authority to his hands, but he came from God. And here his divine origin is in view. That's where he came from. His pre-existence is indicated. His divine nature. His unbroken communion with the Father. These are things which come into that. He came from God. He was the Son, you remember, says chapter 1, in the bosom of the Father. And he was going to God. And so his divine destination is in view. Now, when you look at all those things, it is remarkable, the combination of them, to see what happened. He knew that all things were given into his hands. He possessed all authority. He knew he came from God with all that that meant. And he knew he was turning to God. Well, with such knowledge, and being such a one, you might have thought that his disciples might have fallen at his feet. But what he does with all that, with all authority in his hands and all the rest, is he takes a towel and he washes his disciples' feet. I think it's a marvelous picture of his grace, that he in whose hands the world's were and all authority was, held the dirty feet of his disciples and washed them. Now, notice again it says that, it tells us here once more that his hour was come. Another thing he knew in verse 1, he knew that his hour was come. And of course, we've already met that in chapter 12, we will meet it again in chapter 17, and of course it has in mind his cross. And so, knowing that his hour was come, he loved his own, and he loved them unto the end. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that phrase is translated unto the uttermost. He loved them unto the uttermost. It could be translated unto completion, or unto the full extent of his love, unto the uttermost. Now notice what happens. There's a contrast that follows in that, and you notice that the Father has given all things into his hands, but the devil is active too, and verse 2 tells us that the devil has put it into the heart of Judas. So authority is given to the hands of Christ, and the devil has been at work in the heart of Judas. Now the question which sometimes arises is, was Judas at the Lord's Supper? And the phrase here, if you look at it, and supper being ended, almost seems to suggest that. But is that the right phrase there. The English Revised Version of the 1880s translates it, "and during supper." And during supper. And another translates it, "while supper was proceeding." So it wasn't the case of supper having ended, while supper was proceeding. And another, which perhaps is trying to bring it down to more modern phraseology, "the evening meal was being served." So it isn't that it was ended, according to the other translations, and particularly the Revised Version translation, which is an excellent translation. If you haven't got it, it's worth getting it, the English Revised Version translation. Now, one other little point to be made about that. You didn't normally wash feet at the end of the meal. There wasn't much point. You washed feet at the beginning of the meal. And that's what the Lord Jesus did here. And furthermore, if supper had been ended, then there would have been no sop to give to Judas. So these are little indications of where it took place. But you know, you can't help but be amazed at the grace of the Lord Jesus when you read this, because it wasn't just that he washed Peter's feet, but he must have washed the feet of Judas. All things in his hands. And those hands held a towel. And he did the work of a menial slave. And he washed his disciples' feet. It says he girded himself with a towel. You know, the Lord Jesus is referred to as being girded 3 times, I think, in our Bible. Here he was girded with a towel, the girdle of a slave. In the book of the Revelation, he is girded about the chest with a golden girdle. It's a girdle of righteousness, of deity and royalty. And in the 11th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, righteousness and faithfulness are the girdle which he wears there. The girdle of thy reins, he says. Now, the question which we need to ask here is this. Here was this bunch of disciples with the Lord in this upper room. And yet, though he washed their feet, the question is, well, why didn't they do it? I mean, they were his disciples. Why didn't they get the towel and the basin and wash one another's feet? Why? And the answer to that is given to us in another gospel. Let's turn for a moment to Luke's gospel, chapter 22. Luke's gospel, chapter 22. And we read verse 24. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. He said unto the kings of the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. They shall not be so, but he that is greater among you, greatest among you, let him be as the younger, yet is chief as him that serves." There was a strife among them because they wanted to know who was going to be the greatest. That was the spirit which filled their hearts at the time. There was a strife among them. Who was going to be the greatest? Well, you know, if you've got thoughts in your mind of who's going to be the greatest, the last thing you want to do is wash somebody's feet. Certainly if they're some of your rivals. And so they didn't wash the others' feet. And the reason was because of their pride, and pride is the opposite of humility. You see, what was in their mind was prestige and precedence, and they were scrambling for honours in the very shadow of the cross, because in a matter of hours he was going to die. May God save us from ever thinking that we are too important to do the menial task. Now Jesus, the Lord Jesus, knew he was Lord of all, and yet he washed his disciples' feet. And sadly, too often, churches, local churches, are full of people, or certainly have some people, who stand on their dignity, when in actual fact, they should be kneeling at the feet of their brethren. The Apostle Peter never forgot the lesson here. When he wrote in his first epistle of Peter in chapter 5, the fifth verse, he says, be clothed with humility. And the word be clothed is very graphic. It means put on the slave apron of humility. He'd seen his master do it, you see. There in the upper room, we never forgot the lesson. Now, I'll tell you something. You won't be able to wash anybody else's feet off a high stool. You'll have to get off it. You'll have to get down where the feet are. And the Lord Jesus, when he talks about this in Euchar, he does it again and again in the Gospels, because seemingly the apostles needed to have this lesson taught them again and again, was this, that in the spiritual life, in spiritual experience, the way to go up is first of all to go down. If you would be master of all, then he says, listen, you must first be servant of all. That's it. Because, you know, that's the way the master went. He made himself of no reputation. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. Oh, and be careful, too, if we are going to discharge this function of washing another's feet, please be careful that your own feet are clean first. It's rather like trying to pull the piece of sawdust out of somebody's eye when you've got a big plank in your own, you know. And when you do it, please be certain that the water isn't too hot, that the water isn't too cold. Now, let's now pick out what I want to say about, talk about really here. When we look at chapter 13, there are three distinct washings in the chapter. And very often we sort of look at two and forget the third. Let's just pick them out, shall we, for a moment. First of all, there is the one which Peter, the conversation with Peter, brings up. And though he demurs in having his feet washed, the Lord Jesus has something to say about it. Notice what he says, I shall never wash my feet. If I wash, I don't wash my feet, your feet are no part with me. Then, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And then the Lord Jesus says, he that is washed, looking at verse 10, he is not to save, not save to wash his feet, but it's clean every whit. He that is washed, and the word is bathed, so it is an overall bathing which is in view here. So that's one. And then, of course, secondly, the Lord indicates a second washing. He that is bathed need not save to wash his feet. So here's the person washing his own feet. So it's a case of an overall bathing. It's a case of the person washing his own feet. Need not save but to wash his feet. But then when you go down further, you know, what the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 14 then, is if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. So you've got three. Ye also ought to wash one another's feet. The overall bathing, person washing his own feet, and then washing another's feet. So you've got three washings here, which the Lord Jesus is talking about in this particular passage. So let's see if we can pick those up and see what they have to say to us, because this is quite a practical section. Peter says here, when the Lord Jesus comes to him, verse 6, dost thou wash my feet? He remonstrates to the Lord Jesus. It's rather like John the Baptist when the Lord came to him and he remonstrates with him and says, no, I have need to be baptized of thee. And Peter seemingly has that sort of thought here. And the Lord continues proceed to wash his to prepare to wash his feet, and the Peter says in verse 8, you never wash my feet. The Lord warns, you have no part with him unless he washes him. But then when you come down to verse 10, he is talking of this overall bathing. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. So there is an overall bathing. Of course, he has in mind a far greater washing than washing one's feet, and far greater washing than a physical washing. In writing to the Corinthians, the apostle lines out a great line of sins adulterers and so on. He says they were in Corinth, you were adulterers and liars and all the rest of it. And then he adds this, but you are washed. But you are washed. Oh, what washing was that then? Regeneration. Regeneration. And so here's the overall washing. Regeneration. And that's what he's talking of here, first of all. But then, of course, he talks about washing his feet. Now, if a man has passed through the bath of regeneration, he's the happy possessor of God's salvation. But the ways of the world are defiling and defiled, and the problem is that he needs a daily cleansing. And the Lord explains that. Now, the act, of course, is symbolical of what would be necessary. And as you and I walk through this world, we get defilement by the way, so we need to be cleansed. Our feet need to be cleansed. You know, the picture is of what you got in the Old Testament, where the priest ministered in the holy place, and before he went to the holy place, he washed his feet with a laver. And you and I can contract defilement in our walk through this world. And as a result of that, we need to keep short accounts with God. We need to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you've got the second one. Now there comes the third one, and this is the one I particularly want to deal with more than anything else. And in verse 14 he says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So, he's talking now of cleansing another's feet. And he says, you ought to do it. It's a good exercise in reading John's Gospel and John's Epistle to pick out the references to you ought. Because John has used it as well several times, and he underlines the duty of Christians when he says it. It's your duty to do it, he says. Now, what does that mean then? You ought to wash one another's feet. Well, when we washed our feet, it's because we sinned. And we confessed our sins. So here's a brother in some way who has got defilement as well. And so the question is that we ought to wash another's feet. So let's turn for a moment and see what is intended. Let's try and pick up some of the teachings of the New Testament about this and see what is involved. Let's go back, shall we, to 1 John chapter 5. Now here's a brother who's defiled his feet. His feet need washing. Picked up defilement on the way. And 1 John talks of it, chapter 5 and verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, so it's in the context of prayer, if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we desired of him. So it's in the context of prayer, and now, here is something to pray for. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, and we won't worry at this moment about that phrase. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall pray, shall ask, that is. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, forgetting for a moment the difficulty of the verse, let's get the immediate thing which is said, because it's important to notice it. Here's a man who has sinned. His feet are defiled. You ought to wash your brother's feet. Now, what does he say you do here, first of all? Well, one thing you do not do. You do not go along to another brother and say, hey, you know what I saw brother so-and-so do? You do not say that. He's your brother, and you're loyal to him. But what you do is you go into the presence of God and you pray for him. That's what it tells you to do. You don't spread it abroad, but you go into God's presence and you pray for that brother. That's one approach. Let's think of the spirit in which that is done. Now we're going to turn to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read in verse 9. Romans chapter 12, very practical chapter now. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. That is to say, love must be sincere. No play acting in it. No hypocrisy. No ulterior motives. It's to be absolutely sincere. Let love be without dissimulation, he says. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another. So here's the outgoing of the heart to others. If we don't distinguish between good and evil, that's just simple sentiment. And it tells us here that we are to abhor that which is evil and to cleave to that which is good. And then it says love is kindly affection. That's a very eloquent word. It's the instinctive love of a mother for its child. Or it's a strong ties which bind a family together. And what he is saying to us is we must love one another. That's the spirit of it. And we are to esteem other, prefer other, in honor preferring one another. Or as the Philippians puts it, esteeming other better than oneself. It's in the spirit of love and humility. Now let me turn to the case which really I think we need to look at. And it's found in the Epistle to Galatians and chapter 6. And I think here we've got the example that the Lord Jesus would have drawn our attention to. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Now, what does he mean by all that? Well, let's just work on it for a moment. You see, here's a case of a man whose feet have become defiled. And you ought to wash his feet. It says, if a man be overtaken in a fault. So here you've got one case. But notice first how he starts. There's a relationship here. Brethren, you see, we are in the same family. That's why we're to be kindly affectionate to one another. And brethren and sisters, and this particularly applies to assembly fellowship, brethren and sisters are to be dealt with in love. Brethren. And this is particularly so when restoration is called for. So now notice what he does, the problem. A man is overtaken in a trespass. Now, the words indicate that this is not habitual sin. It indicates a fault. It indicates that here's a Christian who has been taken unawares. A sin finding him off his guard has taken advantage of him. And it has been translated in this way, if a man through lack of circumspection should fall into any sin. So it's not habitual sin which is taken in point here. It is a man who has committed a sin and he's defiled. His feet are. They need to be washed. What's our response to that then? What are we going to do about it? Let me say that there are two responses, generally. We can blame rather than help. And sadly, there are many to whom fellow Christians would not go to sob out a story of defeat and failure, because the people would not have the ability or the sympathy to listen to their tale. See, when somebody comes like this, the first thing which is necessary is not to quote a great list of texts at that person, because that only depresses them further. The first thing to do is to sit down and to listen sympathetically, to at least allow the person to tell you what the problem is. Before we comment anything, the first thing to do is to listen sympathetically. I say that not simply because it's because of this passage before me, but having been in assembly fellowship for 4 or 40 years,
I happen to know that very often people have gone to others, Christians, to be have some sympathy and advice and guidance and restoration. And having started to tell, they've immediately been met by a barrage of texts and correction, when in actual fact they've never really got the full story out. And they've gone away disheartened and discouraged. The first thing, and I say this from experience, is to sit and listen in order that they may say exactly what's happened and that we might be able to deal with it fully. You see, the right response really is to restore, because that's what it says. It says, if a man be overtaken of fault, you which are spiritual, restore. And that's what you want. You want to restore this person. You know, in the New Testament, when it talks of discipline, what it has in the end issue of discipline is restoration. And so here's the case where he talks about restoring. Now, who's going to do the restoration? Well, notice very carefully, please, who he says. You which are spiritual. That is the man who walks by the Spirit in chapter 5 of the Epistle of the Galatians, and the man who manifests the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5 of the Epistle of the Galatians. That's a spiritual man. You which are spiritual, restore such a one. The word restore is a very interesting word. When the Lord Jesus walked along the side of the shore to call his first disciples, he saw the fishermen mending their nets. And the word mending is the word restore. They were restoring their nets. It's a term also which is used by the medical people, and it was a term which was used in the day of Paul for the setting of fractured limbs or a dislocated joint. You see, in a sense, a fallen Christian, a Christian who has fallen through some problem or other, is a rent in the fellowship of saints. He's a dislocated member in the body of believers, and the work of restoration needs to be taken to take place. And the work of restoring nets, I was watching, I've got a friend in Spanish Wells who restores nets. And you know, it's quite a difficult work. Got all the fine mesh, and it takes quite a lot of skill, and it takes patience, and it takes a lot of consideration, and it takes time. And that's exactly what the work of restoration takes. And for the doctor, when he's going to reset the limb, or he's going to fix a dislocated joint, well, skill is required, and patience, and time. That's exactly what is needed in the case of restoration in the local church. You need those things. And so he which is spiritual, he says, restore such a one. How are you going to restore such a one? Well, listen how. In the spirit of meekness, no pride in this, no arrogance. It's in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, dost thou also be tempted. And I guess that the spirit in which that is written is in the little phrase which says there, but for the grace of God, go I. In the spirit of meekness, considering yourself. Now, that raises one further question, which we want to answer. And this is this. And I'm just thinking again of believers and fellowship for a moment. And I'm wanting to bring this practically. How did this person fall? How did his feet get dirty? How did he get tripped up? Well, when you look at verse 2, it says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so forth for the law of Christ. The law of Christ is love one another. But he says, bear one another's burdens. Now, you and I have got a divine burden bearer, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. That's a divine burden bearer. But you know, what the apostle is telling us here is that we also are to be burden bearers.
bear ye one another's burdens.
I stand at the door of our assembly when I'm home, and I shake hands with people as they go out, you know. And I was taught a very serious lesson one day by my wife. My wife was speaking in the missionary meeting in Miami last weekend. I've never heard her preach, but I've heard her deliver many lectures, and I've always been at the receiving end of the lectures. But the thing is that she taught me a lesson one day. I was shaking hands at the end of the meeting and with people as they went out, and, you know, the usual thing, how are you? And so they say, oh, very well, thank you. You know, English people do that very much. You know, British people do that a lot. I mean, even if they've got three broken legs, they'll come out and say, I'm very well, thank you. So you shake hands with them, and they say, I'm very well, thank you. And you think, great, that's one off. You know, that's one gone. Next one, how are you? Very well, thank you. So they're all very well. So they're not quite in much trouble here, these sheep, because they're all very well, you see. The problem is that she said to me, you know, I was talking to Sister so-and-so. And she was saying that when she comes out from the meeting, she shakes hands with the brother. And of course, I'm only there when I'm on holiday, when I'm home, rather. But the other brethren are there. And she said, you know, you shake hands with you, and they say, how are you? And they go out. And if you say you're all right, they ask you no further. And she says, sometimes I feel desperate. Now, there are two things. A, there was a lack of sensitivity in the person, in the part of the person who was shaking the hand at the door, to discern that there was something wrong. And secondly, there was perhaps a lack of humility in the person who was going out to say there was something wrong. But you know, what we need often is that God-given sensitivity to realize that sometimes these people who are brethren and sisters of ours in local church fellowship have got burdens to bear, and we could help to carry them. And so he says, bear one another's burdens. A little fellow coming out of a store, and he was a small chap, but he had on his back his brother, who was younger, but bigger. And this little fellow comes out, and he's carrying this great big lump on the back on his back, and the gentleman passes by and looks at him, and he says, my, what a burden. The little fellow looks up and he says, no, sir, he's my brother. And that's what it started off with, wasn't it? Brethren, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. Now, what if we don't? Wonder why it is that we don't, apart from what reasons I've already given. Well, let's go to verse 3. If a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Is it for the same reason the disciples here in John 13, that they were too proud to wash another's feet? They thought themselves something. If we do, we deceive ourselves. Let me now go back and close, finish off in chapter 13, and just finish off the one last point here, please. How is it that this action of the Lord here shows the full extent of his love? For after all, what he was doing was washing their feet. And yet it says that having loved his own, and some of the translations I gave were having loved his, having loved them unto the uttermost, or having shown the full extent of his love. How does this incident show the full extent of his love? Well, not in itself, of course, but the action is a parable, symbolic, a picture of something. You know, there are pictures in the Gospel of John, symbolic pictures, parables and actions, and very often the miracles are parables and actions. I think I was telling one to somebody that I think might be in St. Henry. Take that miracle of feeding the 5,000. Feeding the 5,000, he broke bread. Well, he was to do that at the Passover, of course. He was going to break bread. He was going to say, this is my body broken for you. So he broke the bread. Then he goes up into the mountain top, and he sends his disciples across the lake, and they are struggling, toiling and going across the lake. And he's up in the mountain top, and he's got his eye upon them.
and he's praying for them. He knows their troubles, and he prays for them. Then in the fourth watch of the night, just before dawn, you know, when the morning star was beaming, he comes and he says, "It is I, be of good cheer." And it says, and immediately they were at the shore. Now if I put it briefly together like that, because going back to that again, yesterday he broke the bread for me, his body was given for my sin. Today he's gone on the mountain top and he intercedes for me there, and his eye is on me down here while I'm battling with the waves and billows of life. But one day, as the morning star, he's going to come for me, and I'm going to be at my heavenly shore. Now here's a picture. Now here's a picture here. Let's look at it for a moment, Charlie, and see what he has to say. You know, isn't this an illustration in symbolic form of that sacred principle which was at work when he became flesh and dwelt amongst us? Didn't he rise from the table, from his place in the bosom of the Father? And didn't he disturb the meal as he broke the festivities of heaven? And didn't he divest himself of his garments when he thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped at? And didn't he gird himself with a towel when he took upon himself the form of a servant? And didn't he himself fill the basin of his own work, providing the means of cleansing by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? And so isn't this here a picture of what he, the Son of God, did? Donning the slave apron, coming where we were in our uncleanness, and stooping and cleansing us. Isn't it a picture of what Philippians chapter 2 tells us? He made himself of no reputation and stooped. But of course, let me end on a practical note before we have another break. And you will notice the verse that he closes with here. And he says to us, to you and me, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Let's have a break, shall we? What I've called this is upper room questions, and there are four questions in chapter 13 and 14 which we want to look at. So let's look first of all at the first question, shall we? And we're reading now in chapter 13. The disciples are in the upper room with the Lord Jesus. Judas has gone out, and he now teaches his own. And we're looking at chapter 13, and we're going to read in verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? So here's the first question. It's a question of destination. Lord, whither goest thou? Question of destination. Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me here and follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it was so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there he may be also. And whither I go, you know. And the way, you know. So here's the first question, and we can just look at that very briefly first, and we'll go on to the others again fairly quickly. You know, the Lord Jesus addresses his disciples here in verse 33 by the term little children. And it is the only time that he addresses them by this particular phrase. It is a term of affection. And in the close proximity of the upper room with Judas having gone out, he addresses them by this term of affection shortly before he suffers. But the important thing to notice of that is that John never forgot that term.
And when he writes the first epistle, it is a phrase which occurs again and again and again. He's back in the upper room, and he's hearing the lovely voice of his master, and he transfers it to his own, to the people to whom he's writing. Now, we need to notice the words used here. He says, "Whither I go, he cannot come." Now, in actual fact, he said that, or he said that to the Jews in chapter 8. But, of course, ultimately, they're going to be with him, because he says after, he says, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me hereafter." To the Jews who didn't believe in him in chapter 8, it was quite categorical. They couldn't come where he was going. But these, he was going away now, and they could not come with him just yet, because he was going to the cross and then on to glory. But they would follow him later, and they would follow him to heaven later. But first of all, of course, he needs to prepare the way, and the preparation of that way is by the cross, and then they would be able to follow him. Now, Peter, of course, and it's typical of him, we notice what he says. "Lord, whither goest thou?" He wants to know where the Lord Jesus is going. He would follow now. But, of course, he didn't really know what that following meant. And he had to be taught that first. Long years after, you know, the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Peter, remembered it. And in his first epistle, he had learned the lesson. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in his steps. And so he learned what it meant to follow. It meant to follow in the steps of Christ, even if it involved suffering. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. Strange inversion here, though, isn't it? Because what he says, "Lord, I will," verse 37, "I will lay down my life for thy sake." And he says it 24 hours before Calvary, when the Lord Jesus is going to lay down his life for Peter's sake. But of course, these are times when the hearts of the disciples are very sad and troubled. And the Lord recognizes that, because he's been telling them he's going away, he's leaving them. And so he says to them in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, it's an interesting phrase, because back in the earlier chapters, you will remember that this particular phrase occurs about himself. When he stood before the sepulchre in chapter 11, we looked at it this morning, he was troubled. Chapter 12, "Now is my soul troubled." Chapter 13, it tells us earlier on in the book that he said that he was troubled and testified. Remember, we looked at that on the first day when we looked at the author of the book. And so he himself was troubled. But here he forgets that, and he speaks to them and says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Forgets his own needs in his concern for them. Now, just three things in this first little section of chapter 14 I want to draw your attention to. Notice what he does. The first thing he does is he claims their faith. Verse 1. "You believe in God, believe also in me." You commit yourself to God. You entrust yourself to God. And he is speaking again of that unity which exists between the Father and the Son. And what he is doing, he is pointing to himself and claiming for himself exactly the same trust as they rest in God. He's claiming that. You see, it implies his equality with God, of course. But shortly, their world would collapse around them. And shortly, he would be crucified and all their hopes would be shattered. And really, there was only one thing to do, and that was to continue to trust in him. And so he says, "Commit yourselves to me just as you committed yourselves to God." And there will come times in our Christian experience, our Christian lives, when we just have to trust when we can't understand. And they were in that situation now. They couldn't understand what was happening, but they were called upon to trust even though they couldn't understand. So, first of all, he claims their faith. The next thing that he does here is he deepens their love. Let's look at verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions.
not so I would have told you. I've got to prepare a place for you. And so the place will be furnished by the king himself. And you and I can venture to say that nothing will be left undone that sovereign love could not plan for us. It's a kept inheritance, you remember, this place, for a kept people. You remember what it says in the Epistle of Peter, that we have an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, kept in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God. So you have a kept inheritance for a kept people. In the Bible, heaven is described in various ways. Hebrews chapter 11 calls it a country. He calls they look for a country. He tells us there. They also look for a city, which had foundations. The builder, the maker was God. God prepared for them a country. They look for a city. And here, of course, the picture which is given is of a home, many abiding places. And when that phrase is used, it indicates spaciousness and permanence and variety. And so here's the place which he's preparing for us. And what of ourselves at the present moment? Well, the Bible teaches us this, that we are strangers and pilgrims. Strangers because this world isn't our home, and pilgrims because we're going home. And then, thirdly, he strengthens their faith. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where you may be, that where I am, there you may be also. At the present moment, we love a man who is not seen. Now that's absolutely contrary to human love. Because if you remember the Song of Solomon, it said, let me hear thy voice, let me see thy countenance. And human love normally likes to see the person loved. The strange story in British history, and that was my subject when I was a school teacher many, many years ago, but there's a strange story in British history which talks about the marriage, which tells us the marriage of Mary Tudor and Philip II of Spain. Of course, marriages were arranged in those days between royal families. And what happened was that Mary Tudor sent Philip of Spain a portrait of herself, and he came over and married her. But you know, in those days, of course, when portraits are made, the artist didn't make anything which is unflattering. And so the portrait rather flattered the good lady, and Mary Tudor was very plain. And when Philip II came across, though he married her, he didn't stay long. I think about 6 months, and he went back to Spain. She didn't live up to his expectations, you see. He married somebody he had never seen. Well, you and I are united to a man we've never seen, and we love someone we've never seen. But I tell you what, unlike Philip of Spain, when we see him, he'll surpass our wildest dreams. He'll be far lovelier than the Queen of Sheba ever thought. He's the altogether lovely one, and the chiefest among 10,000. And in that day, the object of love will become the object of sight, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, this question of going away, will I go on the way he know, Thomas is going to challenge. And so he says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? How can we know the way? And here is the question of direction. Peter was concerned about the destination. Thomas is concerned about the way. He's concerned about the direction. How can we know the way? Now, the Lord had referred to his going away. And says Thomas, well, we don't know them. The Lord said that they did. And when you look at Thomas, he's a strange character. We're looking into the night, weren't we? He seems to be reserved. He seems to be hesitant. Seems to be critical at times. He always looks at the difficulties and the dark sides of things.
And he always seems to want more proof when others had accepted the word and believed. And yet, despite all this, here was a man who, I said the other day, said this morning, in fact, here was a man who loved the Lord deeply. And you see, what has happened now? The Lord's going away, and he's faced with a blank prospect of the Lord going away. And so, with this prospect of separation, he wants to know the way to get there with him. He wants an answer. And the Lord responds. And he doesn't say, Thomas, I will show you the way. What he does say is, I am the way. He doesn't say, Thomas, I teach truth, or I am the greatest teacher of all truth of all time, which of course he was. But he says, I am the truth. And he doesn't say, I give life, but he says, I am the life, though all derived life comes from him. And he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. See, when you start with the back one, the life, he doesn't only show us a road or reveal a truth, but he gives the power, the life, the inward power which enables us to walk that way and to imbibe and live by that particular truth, by that truth. And then he concludes, no man comes to the Father but by me. Now he goes back to the Father in the right of his sonship. He ever was the Son. The right of his sinless obedience to the Father. In the right of his fulfillment of all righteousness and his completion of the Father's work. He goes back as the Son who's done all that. And we go back, we go to the Father by virtue of our union with him. I am the way. Now, Philip has got a little question to ask you too. Because the Lord Jesus has been talking about the Father. If you know me, you should know my Father also, he says. And Philip comes in here. And in verse 8 of chapter 14, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus responds, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now what Philip longs to do is to see God. And the Lord had said that they had seen the Father. Verse 7 says that. And Philip expresses a desire. Virtually he's saying, well, if I could only see the Father, that would be enough. And he believes that the Lord Jesus can show the Father. And he's sure in his own heart that sight of the Father will satisfy his desires and his heart. But of course, when you read his words, they imply an imperfect faith in the person and the dignity of his Lord. And let's look now to the way the Lord responds to this particular statement. It's verse 9, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? And you know, in that statement there's a gentle accent of reproof. The Lord seldom names his disciples. But when he does name them, there's always a sort of note of affection in what he says. And this man, after all, was one of the first of his disciples. Remember back in John chapter 1? He was one of the people who was brought at the end of the chapter to know the Lord Jesus, the one who had said, Rabbi, the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. The one who had introduced, I beg your pardon, I've got something wrong, I may have just repeat that. He was one of the first who came to the Lord Jesus. In fact, the first day was the day in which he came together with to the Lord Jesus. And he was the man who introduced Nathanael to the Lord. I got that right now, I believe. He was the man who introduced Nathanael to the Lord. Getting tired, I mind, I think, after this long day. And he was one of the earliest of his disciples. And he'd been with him all the time he was ministering. Been listening to him, seeing his miracles. And there was so much which had been done that Philip had seen. And he wonders, the Lord Jesus does, that before eyes which had seen so much as Philip's had done, that yet he had not seen the revelation of the Father in the person of Christ. And so he says, have I been so long time with you, Philip? Notice how he phrases it. He says, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? How sayest thou then, show us the Father? The thou is emphatic. Thou who said, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did speak. How do you say, show us the Father? Because you of all people should have realized the revelation of the Father in me. Now, when the Lord is making this statement, of course, he's indicating by that in himself, in the Son, we have God's final revelation. God reveals himself no more than he's done so in his Son. And the sight of Christ is the sight of God, and not to know Christ as showing God to man is thus not to know God at all. Hast thou not known me, Philip? He says. That sight of God in Christ is sufficient. How sayest then, show us the Father? For the life of God was perfectly displayed in the life of the Lord Jesus, and there was nothing further to add, no further reserve. God has said his final and last word in the revelation of his Son. Now, I just want to take that up again for a moment and make it a little bit more practical. He said this to Philip, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? I wonder if we take that verse out of the context here, and if he speaks to us today in the same way, have I been so long with you, and yet have you not known me? Do we really know him? Is he more to us than just a collection of texts and phrases? Is he the living person? And when we think of him in his unseen glory, do we think of him as often as we think of those who are near to us? Do we have the same sort of practical interest as we have in our friends and our relatives? Do we have that sort of interest in him? Could we answer, yes, we do know who thou art? Have I been so long with you? Now, the Lord goes on to describe to Philip now what he means by this, because he's going to explain the teaching of the unity of himself and his Father. For he goes on to say, how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And so he points to the mutual indwelling of Father and Son, to that essential unity which exists between Father and Son. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. What he is saying to Peter, to Philip, is that because of this union of Father and Son, that essential union, the words which he speaks are God's words. The works which he does are God's works. When he speaks, his commands are the voice, the speech of God. His wisdom, his living sympathy, his compassion, all these things portray God working before our eyes. So Philip, as he looked at them, should have seen that here was the revelation of the Father. Here was God working. Here was Father, the Father, being revealed in the Son. But look at verses 10 and 11 again. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Do you know, that's a tremendous statement again, isn't it? No mere man could make that statement. Only someone who was the Son of God himself. Now let's move on to the next question, and we're going to read down to chapter 14 and verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and dwell, come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. The word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father that sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The first question we had, incidentally, was a question of destination. Second question was a question of direction. And here, when we looked at Philip, it was a question of revelation. Show us the Father. And now, Judas comes up, and here is the question of manifestation. Lord, verse 22, how is it that thou wilt not manifest, that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? The Lord Jesus returns to the subject of his commandments, the commandment of love. He had spoken of it in chapter 13. And he was saying that the keeping of his commandments is an indication of love to him. He that hath my commandments, he says, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that hath my commandments. If you have his commandments, that's one thing. But the next phrase he says, and keepeth them. You know, we've got his commandments in our Bible. And we can have them there. Or we can have his commandments in our hearts. And what he means here is the latter. It's not only that he hath his commandments, but he keeps them. You know, there are two motives for keeping commandments. One of them is because they are commanded. And the other one is because we love him who commands. If we keep commandments because they are commanded, that's slavery. If we keep commandments because we love the one who commands, that's liberty. And so the Lord Jesus is telling us to keep his commandments. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. So he tells us that our love to Christ won from us by his love to us wins love from the Father. And not only love from the Father, but self-manifestation from Christ, for he says, and we will manifest myself, and will manifest myself to him. Earlier on, we had this sort of combination of obedience leading to revelation. And you've got it here again, haven't you? Willing obedience, the road to spiritual enlightenment, obeying his commandment. That's our side, love and obedience being the prerequisite of the revelation of Christ and of divine communications. I will manifest myself. It applies more than an appearance. The idea is of the person in all his nature, his character and work. It's a spiritual manifestation, not a physical one. It's the precious consciousness of intimate fellowship and communion with himself. That's what he has in mind. But he's used the word manifest. And that rings in Judas, not Iscariot's, here. And he has in mind, of course, a different sort of manifestation. The manifestation he has in mind is the manifestation of the Messiah in glory. Before the whole world to judge the Gentiles and to restore the kingdom to Israel. You know, they had this in their minds time and again, and later on in the book of the Acts, even as late as that, they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And that thought is in this man's mind. And the Lord answers by developing his original statement. And he says in verse 23, if a man love me, he's gone back to keeping his commandments in verse 21. If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, Judas's question was twofold. How will you manifest yourself to us? And how won't you manifest yourself to the world? Well, he will manifest himself to us. The answer is given in verse 23.
If a man love me, he will keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's how he'll manifest himself unto us. Why won't he manifest himself unto the world? Verse 24 is the answer. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And that's why he will not manifest himself to the world. But again, notice the statement here. When you read this book, it's full of tremendous claims and statements. And notice what again he says here. In verse 23, and my Father will love him. He's talking of God. And he says, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We will come unto him. Can you think of a man, a mere man, saying that? It would be blasphemy, of course. Unless it's the speech of one who is absolutely conscious of his union with God, that he's one with God, that he is equal with God. And of course, you and I know that's so. Notice again what he says. He says, and we will make our abode with him. We will make our abode with him. It's the same figure he uses in the 14th chapter of John when he says, in my Father's house are many abodes, many abiding places. And yonder they will dwell forever with God. But here, God in Christ dwells forever with a loving heart. We will make our abode with him. As far as the world is concerned, he says, well, they've no love for me. And because they have no love, because it's the want of love, that makes manifestation impossible for the world. He does not reveal himself to them. Now, how is he going to reveal himself then to these disciples ultimately? And the method in which he's going to reveal to them himself, be manifest to them, is now made clear. Verses 25 and 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance. And so the revelation of Christ will be carried out by the Comforter who will come to reveal Christ, just as God, as Christ came and revealed the Father and fulfilled what Philip desired, though Philip didn't recognize it at first. So the Spirit of God will come and he will reveal Christ and manifest Christ to his disciples, and there will be the manifestation. I'm going to stop now because I think I'm tired, if you're not. I mean, we've had a long day today. I don't know, we had 7 sessions today or something or other. I think we skipped very quickly to this last one. But we will be back tonight and we will look at chapter 17, which will leave us right up to tomorrow, just to run through to the trial scenes on the cross and the resurrection. And we should finish off chapter 17 this evening, hopefully. Any questions? No? I'm sorry we rushed that all very quickly because of the time. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we just come to thee tonight and today, and we thank thee again for thy many mercies to us. We thank thee that one day we shall see the one who bought us with his own blood. And that revelation of himself to us will be such that when we see him, we shall be like him, transformed in a moment of time, the body like unto his own body of glory, conformed to the image of thy beloved Son. And we praise thee for thy rich grace to us. And we ask our God that as we have considered these things today, and particularly those practical issues, thou art make them real in our hearts and lives, that we might bring glory to thy great name. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen.